On the means of grace in general, and on baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that's where it ends. Walter?
Is it all essay?
Yes, but very short essays. I'm stressing that they should be short. Remember, I have to read them. And remember also that whoever can express himself clearly and briefly is better understood than one who keeps on rambling and rambling and rambling. And you look for the answer like you look for a needle in a haystack. Now, if it's the answer is hidden that well, that should cost you something on your grade. So make it stand out so I can see it. All right, I think that's enough. Last time we were discussing in the doctrine of the church the statement in the Nicene Creed, I believe one holy Christian or Catholic and apostolic church, and I had discussed the oneness of the church. I hope that you will deeply take to heart that all these things lay a duty on us. When the scripture teaches that the church is one, then it becomes our duty to try to keep the church together and not to split it apart. Men like St. Augustine and all the early church fathers were of the opinion that a schismatic who splits the church is not in the church, but outside. They denied the Christianity of such a person. That's a very sharp judgment, and I'm not sure that I would want to try to stand by that under all circumstances. But I think those church fathers were right to this extent, that it is our duty to try to guard the unity of the church and not to make divisions in the church. Now, the next point was that the church is holy. I believe one holy Christian and apostolic church. And the word holy has a Hebrew word back on it. Kadosh. That word means, first of all, separation. That was not overly well known once upon a time. And some Hebrew words are better understood today on account of the great deal of study that has gone on in cognate languages. That means languages related to Hebrew. The Hebrews were not a people different from, absolutely from every other people. The Hebrew was one language in a group of languages. And in that group of languages, there was the Chaldaic and the Lydian and a number of others, the Phoenician. And basically, they had the same roots for words, and sometimes you can understand a biblical term better if you find out what that particular word meant in the cognate languages. And it's become very clear that kadosh, that the original meaning is separate. And now maybe that sounds bad, but remember the context. The church is holy. It is separated from the world for God. It belongs to God. Abraham Lincoln had a very good understanding of the English language. I don't think he knew any Hebrew. They say he did know a little German because there were a powerful lot of Germans living in Springfield at the time when he was here. But in the Gettysburg Address, by the way, what were they trying to do that day when he delivered the Gettysburg Address? They were dedicating the battleground as a national cemetery and monument. And he said, we cannot consecrate, we cannot dedicate, we cannot hallow this ground. Now with hallow, he got awfully close to holy, didn't he? And those were all synonyms. Dedicate, consecrate, hallow, that was to set it aside for a certain purpose, namely as a cemetery for the fallen. And now apply it to the church. The church is dedicated to God, consecrated to God, hallowed to God, separated for God as his own, as his possession. Now, there are scripture passages that will shed light on this. Will you go to Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 27? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. There is another synonym for dedicate, consecrate, hallow. He wanted to sanctify the church. And how did he go about it? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Christ first of all washed the word, made her clean, and set her apart for God. What for? That he might present the church to himself in splendor. The church is presented to Christ, to God, as his own. You know, he said, on this rock I will build my church. He wanted to present her to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, I said, first of all, kadosh, holy, means set apart. And in this case, the church is set apart from the world for God, to be God's own possession. And is St. Paul drawing some conclusions from that here about what kind of body the church ought to be? Is he saying anything about the Christian behavior? Take a good look. What would you say, Bralick? What's he saying?
He's telling husbands to love their wives.
Yes, that's part of it. But he's got a bigger picture yet than that, but that's the one he's rubbing in real hard there. Go ahead, Spangler.
I think it's comparison to the prophets we often about being set apart fully in the sense of not adulterating themselves to have a thing. The comparison to husbands and wives would be like the religions of other faiths and other gospels.
Say, what was spiritual adultery in the Old Testament?
Apostasy.
It was idolatry, wasn't it? When they worshiped Baal. And I think the words that she may be holy and without blemish, there he is aiming at the lives of Christians, is he not? See, the church is first of all called out of the world, set apart for God. Now, what for? What does it mean practically? Well, it means that we are redeemed, that our sins are forgiven, and all that. Does it mean that we can go on a binge now and do as we please? No. The answer is, now we must be holy. Take the passage that you learned in confirmation instruction. I hope you learned it by heart. I'm sure you didn't understand it fully. I'm not sure that we ever understand it fully in this life. It's this way: ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. How many of you remember that you had to memorize that? Quite a few of you. Those of you that didn't might do it now. He shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. What's he telling them there? Is he just saying, you shall be set apart for me? Or is he more specific than that? What do you think, Elkins?
I think he's saying that if you want to get together with me, you've got to be perfect.
Yes, you are to be properly behaved as children of God. Now, we ought to be perfect, but you know, we aren't in this life. And do we say then, well, we can't be perfect anyhow, so we're not going to take it so seriously? That is the conclusion some folks draw, and that is a wrong conclusion. The conclusion is, therefore, we must keep on trying and working hard to live up to God's expectations of us. Now, maybe I should have said a little bit more about the words in this passage, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. In what sense is God holy? What did you say, Shane, Robin? The other people want to hear it too.
The heretical comment was that he is wholly other.
Is that totally heretical?
No, just perfect.
Let's say it is perhaps, well, an overstatement. It is a very absolute way of saying it, isn't it? And yet about God we can talk in absolutes. When you compare God with a creation, then he is the holy other. Now, some people who spoke philosophically said God is transcendent. He is not a part of the universe. He is over and above the universe and separate from it. Now, in that sense, the term Kadosh fits very well to God and emphasizes the difference between the creator and the creature. Now, is go ahead.
We say that in this life, Kadosh would be for God, he's separated from sin?
Yes, that is the other thing. We must never accuse God of imperfection, of sin, of wrongdoing, or anything like that. God, in that sense, is perfect, in a sense in which we can never be in this life. But because God is separate from the creaturely, and because God is holy in the sense of sinless and perfect, therefore, we also are to be a separate people, but not separate from the creation, but separate from the world, separate for him, and we are to lead holy lives in the sense in which you learned it in confirmation instruction. Now, this was a very important thing in the ancient church, where they had a great deal of debate about the holiness of God, where some people thought if the priest wasn't holy, then the sacraments were worthless and things like that. Now, they overemphasized the importance of the holiness of the priest. Now, is the holiness of the minister important? Does it make or unmake the validity of the sacrament?
No.
Could it get in the way of the effectiveness of his preaching if the people know he's a lousy hypocrite?
Sure, it could get in the way.
The holiness of the minister is very important, but in the church it is word and sacrament that makes for the effect. But, all right, Shinran.
Yeah, one of the things that...
Let's hear what one of the things...
That strengthens your point, is that in the Old Testament in Leviticus 19:2, where it, the first place it comes up, be holy, they do use kadosh, which we kind of think of abstraction, but when Matthew quotes it, he does not use hagias, as we've been seeing in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, but he uses teleotes. We just checked that out with Luther, and Luther observes the same distinction, using highlight in the Old Testament and full common in the New. So it would seem to point more clearly to a life and not just a quality.
That's right. It does point to a life. It's interesting in the Old Testament how the holiness of God is introduced, where in the Mosaic legislation, a man who had to relieve himself, to put it politely, was to have a little paddle on his back and cover it up. And the reason is that God is a holy God, and when he walks in the camp, he doesn't want to see anything impure. Yeah, look it up sometime.
It's Deuteronomy 14, it says he, when he goes forth to ease himself abroad.
Well, anyway, as pastors, you don't say that in the pulpit, I don't believe. But it is good that you study the words very carefully and you get a much richer understanding of a term like kadosh or holy. And if you would drive the congregation to holiness with commandments and laws, you would probably not accomplish any good. But if you show them that the church is holy, God has set it apart for himself and made it his own, then you can urge them to holiness with the gospel. I mean, with the gospel as the motivating power. The law will always be the one that gives the directive what the will of God is. Well, I think we can leave that now, unless there are things that any of you still want to discuss about the holiness of the church. And then the church is Catholic. And of course, to a lot of Lutherans, the term Catholic raises a red flag, because most of us were raised that way, that Catholic was bad, and what we thought of was Roman Catholic, spelt with a capital C. And then we found out that formerly the Nicene Creed was, I believe, in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, and together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. And I believe one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Now, the Lutherans pretty well threw it out of the Nicene Creed, but they didn't manage it with the Athanasian Creed, at least not in our hymn book. Look it up sometime. In the Athanasian Creed, they have the term Catholic, but with a small lowercase c. Catholic originally did not mean the Church of Rome. It meant the whole Christian church on earth. It was, so to say, a geographical term. Holy K has at the bottom of it holos, the English word holy. It really was an adjective, holikein oikoumene. According to or found in the whole world. The church was Catholic. The one church was found throughout the whole world. Now, when we want to speak English, some of us cease on this part and speak about the church Catholic and mean the whole Christian church. And what word has been formed from this?
Ecumenical.
And again, has the whole world behind it. So that's what happens in language. Now, the Una Sancta is truly Catholic. It is spread throughout the whole world, and we must not identify it with the Roman Catholic Church, as Roman Catholics have often done. The question is, do Roman Catholics officially do it today? Identify the Roman Catholic Church with the Una Sancta and vice versa. Some of you nod, some of you shake.
Not since Vatican II.
Since Vatican II, a change has taken place. They have admitted that there are Christians outside of the Roman Catholic Church. It is perhaps more widely admitted among intelligent laymen than you are likely to believe until you meet some of those intelligent laymen. But has the idea died out among Roman Catholics that they are the only, really the only church, and that the rest of us are all heretics on the road to hell? There are undoubtedly plenty still that believe that. But there was at least a departure from that at Vatican II. Now, you have heard of the ecumenical movement. What is the aim, the goal of the ecumenical movement?
Bring everybody
together. Yes, to bring all the churches back together. As I think it was Archbishop William Temple of the Church of England said, I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church, but I regret to say that at this time it does not exist. What did he mean? The church is divided into many warring denominations. Now, unfortunately, that is true. Well, should you not then wholeheartedly back all ecumenical activities to bring the church back together? Notice that I made a very bad question. Should you therefore not back all ecumenical endeavors? Should you back them all?
No.
There are some that are distinctly not good, that try to ride roughshod over the differences in doctrine, and the idea being that doctrine isn't very important. Now, no Lutheran can accept that. Now, go ahead, Beck.
I'm just curious, if you're talking about I believe in one Holy Christian Apostolic Church, do we necessarily mean that in a biblical meaning? Biblical form always? I mean, does that not mean the Christian church, the church, if you want to call it the invisible church?
Yeah, this is how Lutherans finally have to take it. But there is something in these terms, one holy Catholic and apostolic, that should cause also Lutherans to do some very earnest thinking about the church. I'm getting down now to where some of us may have difficulty. We agreed that this does not mean that you must jump on the bandwagon of every ecumenical effort to bring the churches together. Are we agreed so far? All right. Now there is the other question. Does it mean that we can, under no circumstances, engage in ecumenical endeavors, or that ecumenical endeavors are all of the devil? I hope you don't take that attitude, because Paul says that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If it has been lost and there is a chance to restore it, ought we to work to restore it? We surely must. And I can't go into everything that may have to be done that may be permissible and where the impermissible starts. I think that that is too intricate to do in a class lecture. Finally, you have to get your principles straight, and when an occasion arises where you are invited to an ecumenical endeavor, what do you have to do then? Yes, handle it as an individual case and see whether your Christian duty here is to go in on it. I think I can't put it any other way. Now, Beck, I think I had seen your hand.
Well, the thing I was wondering about is, you know, just how far can you go with an ecumenical endeavor? Because if one believes, like I believe, that the doctrine that we hold in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, is correct according to the Word of God, and if someone else in another church denomination does not hold the same, and I cannot agree with him, how then are we going to have a one holy Christian and apostolic visible church when the denominations and the ideas are going to be separate? And when you're in agreement, it's all right. But when you're in disagreement, eventually when you're in disagreement, you can agree to disagree only so far, and then you become apart.
All right, you have stated what many of us have often said. Does anybody want to shed some light here? We need some. Go ahead.
Well, in our study of the confession, it's really helped me to see how our Lutheran forefathers handled this and how the Book of Concord is an ecumenical
yes.
book in the true and proper sense. And I see the Lutherans back then dialoguing with Catholics, and they knew they disagreed, but still they dialogued based on Scripture to try to come to some sort of agreement.
Yes.
And then after a certain point, after discussing over Scripture, then if there still is no progress and no one has changed their minds based on Scripture and hearing both sides, then there would be a time you would probably break off your dialogue.
Yeah, I would like to go back even a little farther. I have been engaged in dialogue for pretty near 11 years now with Roman Catholics, and I found that they did not always believe what we thought they believed, for the simple reason that also in the Catholic Church, much biblical study has been done in more recent years, and can a Catholic and a Lutheran read the same Bible and find the same thing, or must they understand it differently? We find that to a very large extent, we understand it the same way. So there is a great blessing in dialogue if it is done honestly. One Catholic told me once after a meeting when we were breaking up and going home, he ran after me and stopped me, and he said, "You ask the questions that need to be asked." Well, that was saying quite a thing. In dialogue, we must ask questions. We must try to understand each other. We must see whether errors have been recognized and that they are departing from them. Go ahead.
Are most ecumenical worship services, as we see them, with baccalaureate services or just a prayer service, do we normally view that as demonstrating or showing doctrinal agreement?
You're asking a question that I don't think I can answer categorically. I'm going to come to it after a bit. I would like to